Well, good morning. Please take out your worship guides and pull out those outlines that are inside and open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, first book of the Bible. We're going to be in chapter 41. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there are some available for you right there in the book rack. Genesis chapter 41. If you would turn there now and pull out that outline that says intoxicating power across the top of it. As you are opening your Bibles, I just, we have made a strategic change with Eternal Word Ministries. You know, in the past, we've been trying to send people to Nigeria, haven't we, Vincent? And we've been trying to send people out there, realizing that it's costing, because of the cost of gasoline and other rising costs, it's costing us $2,500 and more a person to send people out to Nigeria. And so, for us to strategically take a project, like a security fence that is going to go around the whole entire ministry, we are going to be actually taking the money that we would give towards individuals to go out there, and it's going to impact hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kids in a much more pronounced manner by us taking this kind of attack. And back in the lobby, you might have seen some of the stuff that was set up. I would encourage you to drop by and take a look at the wall project. Take a look at what goes on in the Eternal Word. I think that you'll not only be impressed at what is going on, you will be encouraged to get involved in some way. So I just wanted to encourage you personally in that we are kind of changing the way we approach Eternal Word as far as how we support them as a ministry. And I'm pretty excited to see the impact of how that plays out in the life of our church. Well, I'm going to give kind of a summary. So if you haven't been here over the past several weeks, good for you. Good for you. Way to go. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm going to give kind of a summary about a guy named Joseph. Joseph was a kid and was sold into slavery, number one, letter A, at around the age of 17 by his brothers who were deeply jealous of him. He was called into Pharaoh's court eventually. He was sold into slavery down in Egypt and was called into Pharaoh's court to interpret some dreams when he is 30 years old. But those 13 years that were in between the moment that he was sold into slavery and the moment that he was brought into Pharaoh's court were difficult years. But now in the story, now where we are at, in the same way that Pharaoh was woken up in a sweat from his nightmares over the cows and the corn next to the River Nile, and he didn't know what to do, in the same way that he was given peace by God, Joseph is pulled from the pit of his predicament. You remember his brothers threw him into a pit, and he was pulled out and thrown into slavery. Potiphar's wife accused him of raping her, and he was thrown into a pit by Potiphar. And then he is pulled out and set in front of Pharaoh. And now he is raised up. His nightmare is over, and he has been delivered by the hand of God. Joseph, letter C, who has been a prisoner, is now elevated. He is now raised up to being second in command behind Pharaoh. His life has shifted from the pit to literally the pinnacle of all Egyptian society in just the course of one short day. And so now, as we ease into the story, at around verse 14, you will see Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. That's that pit I was talking about. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, Joseph came to Pharaoh. This is the first example in the story of Joseph being Egyptianized in order to meet with Pharaoh. This would begin a string of events that would occur in his life, which would challenge Joseph's ancestry. It would challenge where Joseph had come from, and it would challenge his very commitment to the God whose hand had delivered him from the pit to the pinnacle on that very day. See, the very first part of that was Joseph being Egyptianized, but the second part of that, and the third part, and the fourth part, and all the parts that come next, all contribute towards literally a transformation of Joseph's life. Let's walk through it. After Joseph faithfully had delivered God's message in verse 16 and following to Pharaoh regarding a plan for averting this disaster of the impending famine, Pharaoh appoints Joseph, of all people, to be the man who is going to lead Egypt. He immediately gives Joseph position. He gives him a high position in the kingdom. In fact, he says, the only person who will be higher than you, Joseph, is me. I'm Pharaoh, and so I'm the only person. You are the most powerful person in Egypt, and this is how I'm going to back that up. In order to accomplish this task, Pharaoh empowers Joseph with visible objects of pharaonic or pharaoh power. Pharaoh gives Joseph his own signet ring. Now, we found some of the signet rings of the pharaohs in tombs and whatnot else. And those signet rings were usually set up in a circular fashion with a hieroglyph of the pharaoh specifically there. And Pharaoh would dip that signet ring into wax and seal documents. And once it had the document, once it had the seal of Pharaoh on it, that document was considered law in all of the land. This was a dictatorship. They thought that Pharaoh was God. Whatever he said went. And so for him to take the signet ring off of his own finger and hand it to Joseph, and for Joseph to slip that on, meant that Joseph had all the power of the kingdom. He was as though a god in the midst of the Egyptian people. He is given unbelievable power to operate in Egypt with Pharaoh-like authority for all legal matters. Letter D, Pharaoh dressed Joseph in fine linen. Again, we have found some of these garments. Believe it or not, inside of these pyramids and inside of these tombs, oftentimes they're airtight. And inside of these tombs, they have found long flowing linen that the aristocracy in Egypt wore. Almost transparent, almost like a film which hung from the shoulders to the ankles. And it was a sign of being one who is in power, a person who was well connected in Egypt. It identified you from a long way off as being rich and wealthy. This guy was in jail the day before. This guy had to shave and get all cleaned up in order to stand in front of Pharaoh. And now he's being given Gucci. You know, he's being dressed in a way that everyone around him could see. This guy's got money. This guy's loaded. He's connected. Letter E. Pharaoh also put a gold necklace onto Joseph. Another sign of power and influence. It probably had cultic symbols on it. Cultic symbols that were worshipped in Egypt. This necklace would be easily seen by others, and it indicated Joseph's role as Pharaoh's personal representative to all of the land of Egypt. He was wearing the clothing, the signet ring, and the necklace of authority. Finally, Joseph is announced to the kingdom with a chariot ride through the local region. I provided a map for you that's on the back that kind of gives you a picture of where this is occurring. Sometimes it's easy, at least it is for me, to think of these things like Disneyland, you know. And then the seven dwarfs went over here and da-da-da. You know, and that, this stuff really happened. These are real places. There are archaeological excavations that have found proof of this Pharaoh and Semites, Hebrews, coming from Canaan and that were sold into slavery. All of these things are backed up by archaeology. This happened in the real world right next to the Nile River. This is not some sort of fairy tale, some sort of moral that has been thrown into the Bible so that we can have warm fuzzies about, oh, Joseph, Technicolor Dreamcoat, that'll make a good musical, you know, that kind of thing. This has been provided for us so that we can take a look at the stuff that this guy faced, and we can understand that no matter what the circumstances of our lives, whether they are in the pit or they are on the pinnacle, God's hand is involved. God's hand is involved in your life. I bet you don't really feel like you're living at the pinnacle. You're probably not feeling like you're living at the high point. Most of us in this room, our power is limited. And yet, Joseph faced that too, didn't he? We live somewhere in between the pinnacle and the pit, most of us. But some of us sometimes are down here in the pit and we feel like God has abandoned us. And others of us have gotten so insulated in our American culture, in our American world, and with the money we make and the friends we have, that God is kind of a memory. And God really making a difference in our lives is something that was at a distance. We're still living in the afterglow of a commitment we made 20, 30, 40 years ago. And this story, with real great clarity, and it goes to great pains to tell us where these things took place so that we know that this is historical fact. It goes to great pains to do that so that we would know that God's hand is involved in His people's lives. Do you belong to God? Then God's hand is actively involved in the midst of your life. Have you never made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Have you never considered the claims of God? God's hand is also involved in your life, whether you recognize it or not. God's hand is involved in what is going on this earth. And this story kind of develops that and explains it to us. Well, Joseph is taken around the region, probably around Cairo, near Helopolis, which is also known as On, which will come into play in just a moment, and to the south in the city of Memphis. These were important areas in Egypt. Everyone in Egypt is under Joseph's authority and rule, except for the Pharaoh. And now I want to show you a string of events. I've caught you up. We've preached through all that subject matter up to where we are right now. I've caught you up to this point of Joseph and Pharaoh's court. He's been taken all around, and all of this happened in the course of just a day that Joseph is taken from the pit to the pinnacle. But now we get a snapshot of what Joseph's life looked like immediately following this radical change in his life. Verse 45. Take a look at it in the text that you've got in front of you. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphath-Paneah, and he gave him Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Let's break that down. Number 3, top of the next page, the new life of Zaphath-Paneah. Pharaoh renames Joseph with an Egyptian name, Zaphath-Paneah. His new name probably means, and I say probably because we're piecing together ancient material. You know, this is thousands and thousands of years old. And so the best that they can come up with is that it probably means God speaks and he, meaning God, lives in Egyptian. However, it's never mentioned again in all of the Bible. Zaphath-Paneah is mentioned here. It's not mentioned again. It indicates that the name itself is relatively unimportant. The purpose is just to let us know that this starts out as Joseph being, you know, shaved and cleaned up and Egyptianized. But now that Joseph is in a position of power, the Egyptianization of Joseph is going to go full throttle in his life. I remember that when I was a teenager, I was so sensitive to the culture around me that one time I heard a talk at a camp on why it was important to watch the kind of music that I listened to. And I went home and I took all of my records. For those of you that are younger, records were what we used to listen to before tapes, which is what we listened to before CDs, on and on and on, okay? So there are these big vinyl records. And I took them out in front of my house. We didn't have a house in front of us. It was kind of a bluff. There was a cement wall. And I took my records and I smashed them out against that wall. I know many of you who are collectors are right now crying for me. But despite that, I took all of my records and I broke them. They were music that was secular, that didn't have anything to do with God. And in faithfulness to feeling that God was calling me to this, I broke all of my records and I got rid of them. I was hypersensitive to the culture that was around me. And I remember those days kind of fondly, where I would do crazy radical things to express my relationship with God. And then I graduated high school and I got into college, and I would have moments of really expressing the intensity of my relationship with God by cutting things out of my life that didn't belong. But eventually, I had a life that, generally speaking, appeared to be Christian. And then God began to convict me about things that were going on in the interior of my life. And occasionally I would expose to people some major area of my life that had changed and needed to be cut out. But now that I'm 39 years old, literally probably near my deathbed at that age, 39, how did that happen? I was 17 yesterday. I look at my life and I think, you know, when it comes to radical change, I wonder what has more effect on me. The culture, the fact that I live in America and I live in Southern California and that I'm under all of the normal cultural pressures that each one of us face in this world that we live in? Or is the Lord pressing in on me more? Am I still just as willing to go and make a fool of myself and break all the records out in the front yard where everyone can see and where I really stand up and say, my life stands for Jesus Christ? It gets trickier, doesn't it, when you're an adult? It gets trickier when you get a little bit older. It gets trickier when you have a wife, when you have a home, when you pay taxes, when you've got kids, when you've got schedules, when you're running around. Things are busy. There's hardly time to think. The culture seems to want to assimilate us, doesn't it? It seems to want to take us and push us into its image. And yet the Spirit of God fights against that because the Spirit of God wants us to be molded to God's image. And so we have this unbelievable tension that exists between the two. And we face it all the time. Some of you will face it when you go out to lunch today. Will I go out to lunch today, or will we take that money and give it to a missionary? Whoa! Chris, man, don't be guilting us. We're going to Marie Callender's today. Leave us be. We already arranged it. I got Taco Surf going. Don't be leaning on me. See, it plays itself out all the time. It plays itself out on what kind of car we buy, what kind of a home we live in. It plays itself out in the way we dress. It plays itself out in every aspect of our lives. The culture presses on us to mold us to its image. And the Spirit of God presses out from inside of us to mold us into the image of God. And we see Joseph literally being squeezed by the vice of the culture that he lived in these verses. Don't miss, this happened over a period of time. And that when he was shaved and he was brought in front of Pharaoh, it set off a chain of events that happened. His name is changed. Pharaoh, letter B, presents Joseph with a new wife. And not just any wife. He's presented with Asenath. Asenath was the daughter of the high priest of On, the center of worship for the sun god, Re. You might, whether you know it or not, even be familiar with the sun god. Because much of what we know of Egypt's idolatry, much of what we know of the symbolism of Egypt, is centered around the sun. Most of what you see when you see Pharaoh's tombs, when you see King Tut's tomb, when you see the just the old imagery that we've pulled out of those tombs of archaeological digs that go on in Egypt, you will see the image of the sun everywhere. The most influential cult that existed in Egyptian worship was of the sun god, Re. And the main person that was in charge of all that went on with the sun god, his daughter was called by Pharaoh to get married to Joseph. First, it just changed his looks. Then they changed his name. And now they bring him a wife from one of the most connected, ultra-aristocratic families. Someone that was influential in and of herself. Her family was a political powerhouse. This family was the family that was depended on even to supply the pharaohs themselves with wives at different points in history. She was connected. Modern day, this would be like marrying into the Kennedys. Now, they're not quite as influential as they used to be, but most of you who have got a little history behind you know that the name Kennedy rings with a certain American aristocracy, a certain amount of political influence. Those of you that are too young know the stories of the assassination of the Kennedy brothers. And you know, even to this day, there seems to be an American obsession, as there is with the Queen in England, there is with the Kennedys in America, that what they do, as crazy as it may be to you or to me, carries a great deal of weight. When you see that Asenath was from, that she was the daughter of the priest of On, you should read there, she was influential. She was like a Kennedy. She was connected to the highest families that existed in Egypt. And now Joseph is being married into it. Take a look at letter C. In a very short time, he is dressed as an Egyptian. His name is Egyptian. His language was Egyptian. His wife was Egyptian. His father-in-law was the leading Egyptian sun worshiper. What's the text showing us? What's it pointing to? That Joseph is in danger. That Joseph is in a predicament of being completely Egyptianized. What I think we're looking at here is Joseph's, or the attempt of converting Joseph to Egyptianity. In the same way that we talk about a conversion to Christianity, I think we're talking about Joseph being converted to Egyptianity. When the Bible actually talks about being converted to a belief in Jesus Christ, a trust in Him for all of your life, what does it talk about? You will be clothed in new clothing. Your name will be changed. You are married to Jesus now. You are the bride of Christ. You have been transformed. You will live in a place where the streets are paved with gold. You will be dressed in fine linen. You will be given a stone that has a name on it that is all yours just between you and God. He will rename you. See, what we're seeing here is a conversion that is being made. An attempt to take Joseph and to cut him off from all of his Hebrew background and his connection to God and his connection to the hand that has brought him to this place and assimilate him into a culture to Egyptianize this man. And the text just leaves this intention. It says Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. And then in verse 46, we go back to the famine. In verse 46, it says Joseph was 30 years old when he stood in front of Pharaoh. Joseph went out from there and went through all the land. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. And so he gathered all the food which occurred for those 7 years. So much food that they could not measure it. It was like the sands of the sea, it says in verse 49. It was beyond comprehension. Again, I want you to see here. What he told Pharaoh was going to happen, what happened? Exactly as he had interpreted the dream, it comes true. Exactly as it had been explained, it came true. Do you think this diminished the influence of Egypt on Joseph? No. This would pull him in tighter. This would pull him into the good graces of the Pharaoh himself even more. This would secure his place in the aristocracy of Egypt. Part of Egyptian culture was to have idols inside of the homes. Certainly, the daughter of the high priest was even bringing those kinds of objects into the home that Joseph lived in. He was surrounded. Do you ever feel that way? You ever feel like it's everywhere? It's on your computer screen. It's on your TV screen. It's in the clothes that you wear. It's in the people that you know. We are so surrounded and pressed in by our culture. There's such an expectation that we will be molded, that we will conform to it. And yet, we know when we read the Word of God that the Spirit of God pushes against this culture. That the Spirit of God wants us to be molded into the image of Christ, not into the image of this world. And where is that tension in your life? Where is it that Jesus Christ is calling on you to go and break your records, to go and break the hold that the world has got on some aspect or some area of your life? See, Joseph was faced with that too. We're not looking at a guy who plays it perfectly. We're going to see in the weeks ahead that there were aspects of this guy's life that looked a lot more like Egypt than they did like God. It wasn't flawless. And it probably won't be flawless for you and I. We will sometimes stumble and fall. And God is there to pick us up and graciously restore us. But one of the key areas of this Egyptian man, this Zophath-Paneah, with his Egyptian wife and his Egyptian speech and his Egyptian clothes and his Egyptian power and his Egyptian father-in-law, was that the text goes on. And it says that in the midst of all of the good times in Egypt, in the midst of when there was plenty, in the midst of when they were collecting so much food that they could not measure it, before the year of famine came, verse 50, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. Now, let's take a look back at our outlines. Number 4, letter A. Before the famine, during the time of fruitfulness, Joseph and Asenath are fruitful. And they have two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. The names of Joseph's children are notable because of their meaning primarily. I think there's a second equally significant significance behind their name. But Manasseh was named as a reminder that God had gifted Joseph with grace over his past. Take a look at verse 51. For he said, I named him Manasseh because God has made me forget all my trouble. That was pretty significant. He'd had 13 really bad years. You ever had a period of your life that wasn't going so well? And then you kind of came out of it? See, he had a son at the end of that named Manasseh. And Manasseh means God has caused me to forget my trouble and all my father's household. How interesting. There's a little foreshadowing here. He is literally cutting off that part of his past in his mind and in his heart. Manasseh, to hold his baby son, to hold that child in his arms. God had taken away the pain of his past. Such grace that God had poured out on Joseph to restore him to this place. And he literally recognizes that by naming his son the significant name of Manasseh. Again, names don't mean anything really in our culture, or they mean very, very little. Some of you are named after someone significant, you know. But I've seen crazy names. You know, what were you named for? Oh, a character on MASH. You know, it's not the same. It's changed a bit in our culture. Oftentimes, names are relatively meaningless in our culture. But in this culture, they weren't. And Manasseh meant something. And every time he would say his name, every time he would call out to his child, every time that he would embrace Manasseh in his arms, he would remember how good God was to him. That God had erased the past and given him a son. His second son is named Ephraim. And he was named as a reminder that God had blessed Joseph abundantly in Egypt. Look at verse 52. For in reference to Ephraim, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. But here it is, and I'll close on this, and it's actually a pretty simple thought. I want you to see that in the midst of him being Egyptianized, in the midst of this conversion to Egyptianity, the names of Joseph's children, letter C, are most notable for their origin. Joseph, despite his Egyptianization, shows his allegiance to God and faith in God by giving his boys what? Hebrew names. These are not Egyptian names. These are Semitic names. They come from the land of Canaan. They're connected to the God who chose his father's father's father to honor with being the chosen people of God Almighty, the God over all gods, and certainly the God over the God of Egypt, which Joseph had seen. When the gods of Egypt could not figure out the dreams, Joseph could. He knew that God had insight and power that went way beyond any other god. And he knew, because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, that God was the one that he was going to be allied to. That God was the one that he was going to show his allegiance to. And despite the fact that he was in the highest levels of government and influence in all of Egypt, he flew in the face of that by naming his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. Two names that will play out in history as being significant. If you turn to any of the maps in the back of your Bibles and you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, you will see the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. When you see the explanation of the future kingdom of God, you will see that the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim are represented. God has got big dreams for these kids. He's got big things that he is going to do. You know that because you have some of the rest of the story. What did Joseph know? I need to be loyal to God. Because God is the one who has brought me to this place. And no matter how hard the culture presses in against me, I will press against this culture. And I will be loyal to God and to God alone. And I got to tell you, that burns my skin when I think of the things that I am not loyal to God in. When I do not show God loyalty in my behavior, in my actions, when I do not show God loyalty in the way that I spend my money, the way that I invest in His kingdom, when I do not show God loyalty in the things that I do with my day, the way that I invest my time, when I do not show God loyalty by living by a name that belongs more to this culture than living by the name that is written by God on my life and that I'm supposed to be transformed into. See, I don't believe that God just sees me as Chris Langford. I believe God has a name for me that is just personal between He and I. A name that I will not know until I'm in the presence of the Lord. But God is in the process of transforming me right now. It says in the book of Revelation that He'll hand a white stone to each one of His children. And on that stone is the name. The name that only you and He will know. And I believe that we are in a process of transformation to live out what's on that stone. And you and I don't know the end of the story, just like Joseph didn't know the end of the story. But here we are in the middle of it. Here we are living it out. Here we are. I mean, you may not think of the influence that you have over your own life as being intoxicating, but I would ask you, what has more influence? What has more effect on your life? This culture or the Spirit of God inside of you? I too often find myself living according to this culture rather than living according to Jesus Christ. That culture tried to push Joseph into Egypt. And Joseph pushed up against it and said, "No, I'm part of a chosen line. And my children, my sons, they're part of a chosen line. And they may come from an Egyptian mother, but their father is part of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Joseph. And Joseph, when he has sons, is going to name them Hebrew names because they're part of a line that was chosen by God. And those of you that belong to God, you're part of that line too." See, this story is not about someone else. This story is about you. This story is about your ancestry. This story is about us. God has chosen you to be His child. Are you living in loyalty to Him? Joseph's family shined as being God's chosen in the midst of a foreign nation. There is perhaps no nation that has ever had such influential temptation to walk away from the principles of Scripture and fill ourselves with the good principles of the United States of America, with the good principles of living in Southern California, with the good principles of all that we have invested into our lives, the education, the trimmings and the trappings of being believers right here in this world. And yet the Spirit of God in that kind of a culture pushes against it and says, where are the areas where you are literally going to throw away those things that don't belong and allow the Spirit of God to consume you? Your relationships, the way you dress, the things you say, the way you think, your dreams for the future, do they belong to God? Because you are a child of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as part of that chosen line, we have a responsibility to remain loyal to to be marked by a name that belongs to God and not to us. Joseph shows us that example. Let's pray. God, we pray this morning that You Yourself would, Father, bless us. That You Yourself, Father, would reach down and show us the areas of our lives. God, and hopefully Your Spirit, Father, this morning, as You've been doing in my life, will convict of areas where things are out of balance. Father, I just have been so convicted in even the way that I give to the missions that go on right here at our church. The very things that You've laid out in front of me, God, it's being important. And Father, I pray that in that conviction, it would make a difference in the way I spend every dollar, in the way our family approaches all of the things that we have opportunity to invest in. And that, God, I would not be guilty of over-investing in this world. But that, Father, if I'm guilty of anything, it would be over-investing in the kingdom of God. God, change our hearts in those areas where it is difficult, in those areas where we just wrestle with You for ownership. God, I know that there are those that are struggling this morning that Father, my heart just breaks for, that are got areas of their lives that they're desperately holding on to. And that, God, in the letting go of these very things, You will bless them and give them, Father, Your Spirit moving into areas of their lives. God, I pray that it would be true of me, first and foremost, and that it would be true of us as a body here at Long Beach Alliance. We thank You, God, in advance for all that You're doing in our midst. We pray that You'd bless us on this Sunday. In the name of Jesus, amen.